All right, we are in Exodus, still, chapter 27, as we continue in worship in the wilderness. Today we're going to focus mostly on the first 8 verses, which is all I'm going to read. I will refer to the courtyard later on, but it's a whole lot of text. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, teach us from your word who you are, what you call us to do because of your many mercies towards us. Teach us to love you, to love one another as we follow Jesus, so that we reveal your glory to the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In our prophets course, Richard Pratt decided one day that we were going to watch a video. This was part of his curriculum on how not to interpret the prophets as opposed to how to interpret the prophets. And it was a video from a second tier, shall we say, televangelist. And in this particular video, he was teaching on the tabernacle, which is why I bring this up today. And in his mind, the interpretation of the tabernacle is that it prefigured America. And now you might be wondering, how in the world can the tabernacle prefigure America? But if you remember that the gate is on the east side, and so the first thing you encounter is the altar of fire. The steel mills of places like Allentown and Pittsburgh, PA. And then you get to the basin with water, and obviously you get that really prefigures, in his mind anyway, the Great Lakes and the Mississippi River. And if you keep going, you've got the bread of the presence, and of course you've got next the wheat fields of America, the bread box of America, right? The veil obviously represents the Rocky Mountains. And of course, I'm pretty sure that this guy lived in the Holy of Holies, where all the gold is, the Golden State of California. Yeah. That's really how not to interpret the Bible. To somehow see something that the people would have no knowledge of whatsoever, as if it somehow figured into God's ultimate story. Okay? It's much better for us to remember that the tabernacle actually points us to Jesus in the gospel. Because in the tabernacle, God is dwelling with his people. And we see, of course, that the place where God dwells most perfectly with his people is in his son, Jesus. So it's this morning, as we look at the altar as an aspect of the tabernacle, we're going to reckon with the reality that we worship the God of justice and mercy. So let's begin with that. that the altar, in fact, reveals the God of justice and mercy in verses 1 through 8. We see that everything that has been talked about thus far with regard to the tabernacle has been supposed to be made according to the pattern that Moses sees upon the mountain, because remember, that's where he is right now in this part of Exodus. He's on the mountain, and he's receiving, and he's going to receive the tablets of the law, but he's also receiving the pattern that he's going to have to follow to create the tabernacle. So, he's been talking about the inside of the tent, and now he's moving to the outside of the tent. And this is where the reality is that the tabernacle isn't just the tent. The tabernacle is the tent and the courtyard and everything that goes within them. And he's moved from the furnishings of the tabernacle, of the tent, into the furnishings of the courtyard. And so he instructs Moses to make an altar of acacia wood. And he gives the dimensions, and translated into English, it's approximately 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and about 4.5 feet tall. So what this is not what we tend to think of sometimes as an altar, but it's a giant grill. That's probably the best way for us to think about this. This is a super-sized kind of grill because, well, part of what you're going to be putting on that gigantic grill is bulls. And bulls, last I checked, were pretty big. Okay, it's been a little while since I've seen one up front and in person, but really big. So you would need something that's about 7.5 feet wide in order to accommodate a bull. This is where the sacrificial animals were going to be cooked. And in typical fashion with the tents of the nomads in those days, the stove that you cook things on was outside, but within the courtyard. Not in the tent, as you might imagine. That would get really kind of unfortunate with fire and everything inside of a tent. In my mind, I go back to a place that we used to go to when we lived in Florida called Norby's. We used to call it Snorkelies. I don't know why we decided to call it Snorkelies. But they had one of these big deals of the challenge to eat, I think it was like 42 ounces of steak, something like that. I can't remember how big it is because I never even tried to accomplish it. Dan, did you try to accomplish that? Did you actually accomplish it?
I couldn't eat steak.
All right. But my point is, the grill was not in the building, the grill was outside. And in fact, when you walked in and they got ready to seat you, there's the grill. And so right by the entrance to the restaurant, not in the restaurant, but by the entrance of the restaurant. And that, in a sense, is where this grill is. Not in the tent, but before you enter the tent. They were to make it in such a way that it was then covered in bronze or overlaid with bronze, and they were to make all of the utensils that they were going to be using with regard to the altar also of bronze. And when we think about the metals that were used for the construction of the tabernacle, what we see is from the innermost places, it's gold. So the closer you are to where God is, the Holy of Holies, the more precious the metals. And so within the tent, it's all gold. On the outside of the tent, it's silver, particularly when you think about the bases that touch the ground. But in the courtyard, everything is going to be bronze. Not as precious, but certainly more durable. It had to withstand the rigors of the fire. And so bronze, for those of you who aren't up on your metals these days, is a combination of copper and tin. Okay, so they would work that together. Durable, able to withstand the heat. Now, if you had been paying attention last spring when we talked about the law and the rest of Exodus 20, you might be scratching your head. But most of you probably can't remember. He talked about an earthen altar, that they were supposed to build an earthen altar, uncut stones. And so how this connects to that is this hollow wooden and bronze altar would be placed on top of the earthen altar. Okay, so the earthen altar forms this platform which elevates the altar so that the people can see from a distance what the priest is doing at the altar. That's also the instructions for why the priest needs to wear undergarments, because he's elevated above the rest of the people. So, we see that that connects and helps us to understand a little bit of how these portions of Scripture fit together. The animals were not slaughtered on the altar itself. They were slaughtered next to the altar. And as we see from Leviticus, you would bring the animal that you are offering, if this was a personal sacrifice. And as we'll see later, you lay your hand on that animal, claim basically it as if it's you, and place your sins upon it. And we'll get to that again in just a few minutes. But as we think about the tabernacle as a whole, remember, this represents, in a sense, the Garden of Eden, the original temple. And in Genesis 3, what happens after they sin is that even though God then covers them with the skins of animals, which means that there was a sacrifice, they are removed from the Garden of Eden, and where are they sent? East of Eden. Okay, so they're going to the east. And what's also significant is that the cherubim are placed at the entrance, and they guard the tree of life, so they can't get back into the Garden of Eden and partake of the tree of life. And we've talked a little bit about that in terms of the Holy of Holies, and then the tree of life, the tree that the lamp represents in the midst of the tent. But as we think of this, this is the eastern entrance, or the only entrance, actually, into the tent. The altar blocks the entrance to the tent. So the way back to God is paved in blood. Because without blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. And so it's right next to the altar that the animals are sacrificed, the blood is collected, the animal is placed upon the altar, and some of the blood is splattered on the altar, and then once a year, the great high priest goes in and splatters some of the blood upon the mercy seat. But the way back to God is inevitably paved in blood. And this reveals both his justice and his mercy. Justice is poured out upon this animal, which is the substitute for the worshiper, for the one who has actually committed the disobedience. Mercy is revealed and received by the sinner, who now is welcome in God's presence. The wrath of God is not going to be poured out on them, but they are welcome there. And so we see that the altar reveals the God of justice and mercy. But of course, it points forward to something. Jesus. Jesus satisfies his justice in order to show mercy. And we're going to connect back with Romans 3, which is one of the texts that we read this morning. We have to remember and recall that Jesus, as the mercy seat, also has functioned as our substitute at the heavenly altar, not the earthly altar, as it talks about in the letter to the Hebrews. Because as it was shown to you on the mountain is a replica of what is in reality in the heavenly places. Moses saw the pattern that reflects the real altar in heaven that Jesus' blood is basically going to be placed upon so that we have real abiding forgiveness, not simply provisional forgiveness. This gets us into the mystery of God, in a sense. And so as we think about Exodus 34, where we're going to handle that this summer, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and forgiveness. This all sounds good, right? Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will, whoops, by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And so when God reveals himself to Moses on that mountain, he reveals himself as both the God of justice and the God of mercy. And people have a hard time with that. And there's a couple different ways in which people have tended to try and deal with this. And one is particularly among professing believers, they tend to polarize. They tend to emphasize one aspect of this. And so legalists or more conservative people tend to focus on the justice of God, whereas progressives tend to focus more upon the mercy of God. And sometimes it can always be to the exclusion, as though God is not just or God is not merciful. But unbelievers, particularly of that time, would essentially hack God to pieces. Now, they didn't literally hack God to pieces. But what they did is that instead of worshiping the one true God who is both love and truth, justice and mercy, they worshiped a variety of God, a plurality of gods, which represented each of those attributes of God. So, for instance, in terms of justice, the Greeks worshiped Themis. And there she is. That's a very familiar statue, probably to most of you, because you see the scales of justice, but you also see the instrument of justice because she holds a sword which can be used against those who are unjust and deserve punishment. But she was not the only one that the Greeks worshipped. They also worshipped Helios. And I don't want to show you any pictures of Helios. I chose to show the picture of Clementia, who is the Roman counterpart to that, because she actually has clothes on. So that's kind of why, you know, I tried to be nice to you all. And but you might recognize a word that we have in English based on her name, clemency. Mercy. Okay, we show clemency when we forgive someone and show mercy and pardon them. And so they had a number of gods that somehow represent an aspect of the one true and living God. This is where our theology, hopefully, comes in handy. And one of the things that we believe in terms of classical theism is that God is simple, or what we call the simplicity of God. Now, when we call someone simple, sometimes we mean stupid, and that's not what we mean. What we mean is God has no parts. Okay? It's not as though God is part mercy, part justice. And, you know, sometimes we think of our own struggle, and we've seen in the cartoons and things, you know, you get the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other and the whispering in the ear. God knows no such thing as that. He is infinite in his justice, as well as being infinite in his mercy. And he doesn't experience conflict between his justice and his mercy, as though they're somehow waging war within his heart to somehow gain dominance over who he is and what he will do. In other words, even in showing mercy, he satisfies his justice. And even when he satisfies his justice, he can do it in such a way that he exhibits and exercises mercy. And part of how we understand this is the reality of the Trinity. another biblical concept that kind of stretches the gap between the, you know, philosophically there's in Greek thought, you know, the one and the many, right? Well, the Trinity is one God, three persons. And we see that the Father, one of those persons, pours out the wrath of God onto another one of those persons, the Son. So that justice is going to be satisfied and that God can then, in a sense, show mercy to people. And so Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 3. He says that God had not been punishing sin as he could have. He had passed over sins to this point. And that God puts forth the Son as the atoning sacrifice, as the mercy seat, so that by his blood, he's demonstrated his righteousness or his justice. And so he shows that that justice must be satisfied, that there is a price to be paid for sin, but that Jesus pays the price for sin. Which means that now God is able to freely justify, to declare righteous, people because of Christ's death, which satisfied justice. So that God is both just and the one who justifies those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Not everybody gets justified. It's the ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe that in him, God, the Father, has been putting forth the substitute to remove our sin. And contrary to Roman Catholic theology, we recognize that God, as it says in Romans 4, justifies the ungodly. And so he's not simply saying, oh, of course you're righteous, you're justified. No, it's you are righteous despite the fact that in and of yourself you're ungodly, because I give you the righteousness, the obedience, the perfection of my Son as a gift to you. And I'm going to declare you righteous because he is righteous. And in this way I show mercy to you. And so repentance trembles at the reality of justice, trembles because it knows that there are cherubim with flaming swords that guard the tree of life. But repentance also rejoices in the mercy that is to be had through Christ himself. And so true repentance recognizes both God's justice, God's mercy. True saving faith recognizes both God's justice and God's mercy. But faith is like that tipping point that brings you from one place to another place, from unjustified to justified, from experiencing the wages of sin to experiencing the blessings of the covenant. Faith. Faith not in faith itself, not faith in some abstract concept, but faith in Jesus as the one who bears sin. That kind of faith. He is the object of our faith. Apart from God's mercy, justice is all that remains. Because the wages of sin is death. And until we really understand the sinfulness of sin and the reality of the penalty, we don't really understand the mercy of God. You really can't ultimately understand justice without mercy and mercy without justice. They ultimately don't make perfect sense without the other, because they are both attributes of God. But we see in Leviticus 1, as well as other chapters in Leviticus, when they talk about these sacrifices, as I mentioned, they would bring the animal, okay? Now, if I'm coming to present an animal for my sins as a burnt offering or as a sin offering, I would bring the animal. There were animals that were also sacrificed for the sins of the community, and the Levites would bring that animal. But if I know I'm guilty, let's say I cheated my neighbor and I pay restitution to him because I lied and stole from him, but there's also my vertical sin as well as my horizontal sin. So I'd bring this goat and I'd lay my hand on that goat and I would confess my sins to God. I have stolen from my neighbor. I have taken that which was his as if it was mine. Have mercy on me. And the wrath of God would be placed upon that goat instead of being placed upon me. Faith is essentially laying my hand upon the head of Jesus and laying my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, as the hymn goes. When I confess them, Jesus is bearing them and receives for it. And that's part of why every Sunday when we have corporate worship, we don't do this when we have a special called worship service, we regularly confess our sin as a part of worship. Because sin is not done with us. We are not done with sin. It's not that we're getting justified again, but we're recognizing, I have done wrong, and I must place this on Jesus. Thirdly, worship God for both justice and mercy, which seems obvious probably at this point. There's a sense in which we want to look at verse 16. But remember, the courtyard was created by this fence, which is approximately 8 feet high, okay? And it's a giant rectangle that goes around the tent. And you really can't see what's going on in there, right? Because it's about 8 feet high. Except you can see the top of the tent, and you could most likely see the the altar and the priest at a distance. But the courtyard is part of God's house. Just as unless you live in a condominium, you have a front yard and a backyard. Well, this is God's front yard, backyard. The entrance or the gate to the courtyard is just like the gate or the entrance to the tent on the east side. And it's, you know, remember, this is movable, so they're always supposed to make sure they set it up the right way. The entrance is to the east. Why? Well, once again, Adam and Eve have been cast out of Eden to the east of Eden. Courtyards don't sound important as part of a property, right? And yet, when we go to places like Psalm 84, what we find is the psalmist longing for the courts of the Lord. Longing to be there, okay, to worship him and to see something of his glory. Better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. That's how precious it was. Can you think of any place you'd rather be for one day as opposed to anywhere else where you could spend 1,000? I know some people who might say Disney. I would never say Disney. One day over 1,000 days. That one day shows how vital and precious and sweet and amazing the psalmist viewed that place, that he was willing to spend only one day there as opposed to 1,000 anywhere else. We are allowed back through the blood. But we also recognize that the courtyard is marked off by the fence and that there is a gateway, so to speak, and the gateway is not forever. The gate is narrow because the way is narrow, because it goes right through that altar to the Holy of Holies. And there are few who find it, Jesus says. The way to destruction is broad, and there are many who find it, but the way in is narrow, and there are few. You don't get in through Buddha. You don't get in through Confucius. You don't get in through your own goodness. You don't get in through the thousand or billion gods of Hinduism. You don't get through by the blood of goats and bulls. You only get through Christ. So what does this mean for our worship? Part of what it means is that we worship in humility. Because, we are part of the all that have fallen short of the glory of God, which means we have not lived up to the divine image. We are part of the all that have sinned. We are part of the all that have gone astray, each of us to our own way. And so we are humbled by this reality. We should be humbled by the reality, as I said, that sin is not done with us and we are not yet done with sin. But we still struggle in lots of ways with the power of sin that remains within. And so we worship in humility and ask for pardon. We worship in reverent awe. Reverent fear is another way of putting that. Precisely because we recognize that God is just. And because he is just, he must necessarily punish sin. Just as he revealed to Moses on the mountain when he declares his name, when he declares his glory. It's part of his glory that he punishes sin. It's not something, that's some horrible secret about God that he punishes sin. This is important for us to remember. Because there are people who are abused. There are people who are oppressed. And there should be justice. And God has declared, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so we shouldn't back off from talking about the fact that God is judge and God is just and that there's going to be vengeance, because there are people who need to hear this because they have suffered profoundly at the hands of another human being or a group of people. And they need to know that God remembers and that God is just. And the scales will be balanced. That God will bring vengeance upon the wicked. But we also worship in grateful joy. We worship in joy because we have received abundant mercy. You can't conceive of all the ways in which you've sinned. You actually can't conceive of the abundance of mercy that has been poured out upon you in Jesus Christ. But to the degree that you can, be joyful. Rejoice, because it is abundant. It is free for the asking. It keeps flowing. It's not a one-time deal. Good only before 5 p.m. this evening. But rather, mercy and grace follow me all the days of my life. though I still might run, for sin I cannot outrun the mercies of God. If I really belong to him, he will find me, just as he found Adam and Eve in the bushes of the Garden of Eden. He will find me. And I know some friends who've really strayed. And I know before I was a Christian, I really strayed. And he found me then, and if I belong to him, as I said, he'll find me again. And he will find you. 70 times 7. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. You don't think that oftentimes when you're struggling with a sin that just doesn't seem to let go from you, that you just can't seem to get beyond. But be assured, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. If you don't care about that, that's the warning. If you're not worried about out-sinning the grace of God, then you probably need to be concerned about having taken the grace of God for granted in such a way that perhaps you don't belong to him. But our burden has been lifted. Our filth has been cleansed. Our chains have been removed. The gates have swung open. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, as Wesley sang and wrote in his hymn. And the picture that always comes to mind for me is the Shawshank Redemption, when Andy is finally outside of the prison and he emerges into the rainstorm, which just cleanses his body of everything that he had experienced. And the joy that he knew because he was free. Finally, free. But we also worship as part of a redeemed community. You're not just a redeemed person, but you're part of a redeemed community. Okay? Jew and Gentile, men and women. So one of the things that we shouldn't like about Herod's temple, okay, is that in Herod's temple there were 4 courts. Okay? And the tabernacle, there was 1. Okay? But people go crazy. They like to build boundaries. And so there were 4 temples in his, 4 courts in his temple. There's one for the priests, there's one for the Jewish men, another one for the Jewish women, and then, of course, you have the court of the Gentiles, which, the Jews co-opted to sell stuff. But there was the warning there that if a Gentile left that court and tried to go into the court of the Jews, it was penalty of death. There was the dividing wall of hostility, and Jesus has torn it all down. And so we can worship together in the courts of the Lord as Jew and Gentile who believe in Christ, as men and women who believe in Christ, as young and old that believe in Christ, as rich and poor who believe in Christ. A part of a community joined together by Jesus as his body. Last couple days, I've been listening to part of a Joe Rogan podcast, and he was interviewing the comedian Kevin James. And their conversation took a number of directions, and one of the directions that it took, because they're both comedians, so it went that way for a while, but they also both work out a lot. They're both into mixed martial arts and things like that, even though Kevin James, looking at him, you probably wouldn't go, no, you'd go, no, but he does. Here's the difference between Joe and Kevin. Even though Kevin admits this, we were made for community, and their application for that was the community of a group of men that they worked out with, that held one another accountable to show up at the gym, that encouraged the other guy, okay, one more rep, one more, you can do it. Kevin finds that when he doesn't have that group of people, guess what? he doesn't work out. And that's the Kevin James you're used to seeing as he balloons back up to 280 pounds. Okay. But it was fascinating to me that they both recognized by common grace that we were actually made for community, and their part of their application for that community was working out, which we can call discipleship. You were not made to have the me and Jesus thing. You were made for the us in Jesus thing. That we need other people in our lives so that we are actually being discipled and discipling. It's good to read your Bible on your own. I do it almost every day. And I tell you regularly to do that. But I also meet with other people. Because that's important. To hold each other accountable. To encourage one another. To make sure that the root of bitterness is not growing up within ourselves, as the letter to the Hebrews talks about. And so this worship is not a one-on-one activity, you and Jesus. It really is a community activity, and discipleship is a community activity where we speak to one another about the justice and mercy of God. Not to blame, not to judge, not to discourage, but to encourage and help one another move forward. To grow stronger, not physically, but to grow stronger in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. So, let's pray. Father, part of our sin is our isolationism. Our tendency to kind of try to do things on our own and isolate ourselves from other Christians, and we ask that you, by your Spirit, would be at work to help us to seek out other people. Father, help us to grow in our understanding, as Peter says, about our knowledge of Christ and his grace. Even through places like this, when we talk about an altar, which seems so foreign to us. Help us to see that this points us to you and what you do for us, so that this is actually important to us as well. Continue to instruct us as we go through the rest of all of this, and continue to encourage us as we go through the rest of all of this, so that we might more fully be laying our sins upon Jesus. Please, please, please. Amen.